This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
Today's message, and I'm entitling this portion, Saul's Hatchet Man. We left off where David was in the outer court of the tabernacle at Nob. He had just obtained the leftover showbread from Ahimelech, the high priest. But now the plot thickens, because in 1 Samuel 21, verse 7, we read of a bad guy on the scene. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before Yahweh, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. A marginal rendering is the mightiest of the herdsmen. It is not clear what this man was doing there or why he was detained, but since he's going to be an important character in the rest of the story today, we need to provide some background. I know that most of you in this audience are aware of most of this background, but I never know who might have the opportunity to hear one of our messages on tape. So please bear with me as we trace a bit of Bible history along with more modern history. First of all, we need to recognize the fact that in the ancient East, the position of being a chief herdsman or chief shepherd was no small position. Those are two different positions, you understand, because sheep are in what? Flocks, right? Cattle are in herds. Kings and potentates had a considerable portion of their wealth stored on the hoof, so to speak, and therefore to be the chief overseer of the herds was a very important position. So notice that Doeg is called the chief herdsman. Actually, the Hebrew word is the same one translated shepherd, as in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Same Hebrew word. And some translations, like the New American Standard, actually called Doeg the chief shepherd. But I think the King James, the New King James, the Young's Literal, and others are correct, calling him the chief herdsman. Because in everything we've read about Saul, he's associated with asses and cattle, not flocks of sheep, right? We commented on the symbolism of that in previous messages in this series, about how the ass is a symbol of Pentecost, and how a Saul-type leader is one who does not have a shepherd's heart. He has a herdsman's heart. He wants to drive cattle, to beat them and push them and force them to do what he thinks is right, rather than to gently lead them by example. So I find it quite appropriate that Saul has a chief herdsman in this scene, not a chief shepherd. And the story will bear this out. And here we find a man named Doeg in that position. Now, Doeg means fearing or anxious or cared for. He is identified as an Edomite. Edomites were the people descended from Jacob, Israel's twin brother Esau. That's in Genesis 25. Esau's nickname was Edom, and therefore his progeny are called Edomites. The name Edom means red. As it turned out, Edom's descendants have had a particular affinity or fondness for the color red ever since. For example, in the 1700s, a Jewish moneylender by the name of Meyer Amschel Bauer changed his last name to the German equivalent of Red Shield. And Meyer Amschel's descendants went on to build the largest banking dynasty in history, known as the House of what? You know it.
Rothschild.
House of Rothschild, the Red Shield. The House of the Red Shield has played a dominant role in world history, mostly from behind the scenes, for the past 200 and some years. It was the Rothschilds who were behind the formation of the Israeli state. But now there may be some hearing this on tape who are confused by these statements, because I said the Rothschilds were Jewish, and yet we seem to imply that they were red descendants of Esau, Edom. The confusion exists because of a God-ordained misidentification of just who's who in the world today. The word Jew is contracted, it's a contracted form, and it's derived from the Hebrew word Yehudi, which refers to the tribe of Yehuda or Judah. The Y becomes a J. Even if today's Jews were descended from Judah, remember that Judah was only one of the 12 sons of Jacob Israel. Therefore, all true Judahites are Israelites, but not all Israelites are Judahites. In a geographic analogy, it's like saying all North Carolinians are Americans, but not all Americans are North Carolinians. Most of the world and most Christians have been led to believe the illogical notion that all the Jews equals all the Israelites. But I appreciate the fact that they are commonly called Israelis and not Israelites, aren't they? The fact is that the modern Jews, for the most part, are not Israelites, because most of them have very little, if any, actual Judah blood. In other words, most of them are not descended from Judah. They are, in fact, one of the most mixed peoples in all the world. But one fact, which is salient to our current study, is that scholarly Jewish sources themselves admit that Edom is found in modern Jewry. And therefore it comes as no surprise to learn that world communism, whose color is red, was founded by Jews and financed and organized almost exclusively by Jews. It was the Wall Street banker named Jacob Schiff, who was Jewish, who was the primary financier of the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia back in the 19-teens. That revolution was forced upon the largely Christian, Orthodox Russian Christian, population by the Jewish terrorists Lenin and Trotsky, whose real name was Bronstein. And I use the word terrorist with absolute accuracy, for their own writings tell of how terror was to be one of their chief weapons in subjugating the Russian people. Perhaps most of you, even in this audience, might not know that Al Gore's daughter, Karenna, married Andrew Schiff, the great-grandson of Jacob Schiff. Al Gore's father, by the way, was an absolute nobody until he got elected to Congress from Tennessee. And as the senator from Tennessee, he was bought and paid for by Dr. Armand Hammer, the Jewish founder of Occidental Petroleum Company. And it was Armand's father, Dr. Julius Hammer, who was the founder of the Communist Party in the United States. Well, we could go on for hours detailing things like this, but it's important for our understanding of Scripture that we understand who the players are. The fact is that modern Jewry, for the most part, represent the modern Edomites. God declared way back in the beginning of the Bible that the descendants of Esau would hate the descendants of Jacob Israel for ages to come. This is still being played out today as the Red Shield boys have gone back to take over the Middle East, or that land in the Middle East, and push the Palestinians out, and have taken it over for themselves. And they have fooled and deceived nearly the entire world into believing that they are the true Israelites. But they are imposters, posing as Israel, so that they can possess the birthright which God gave to Israel, which is a birthright to rule the world. The Jews want to rule the world, and they want to do it without Jesus Christ. And they've nearly succeeded, although it does not appear that way to the masses just yet. But remember that our Lord told us that there shall arise false Christs, didn't he? Now, Christ means Messiah. The Jews' own writings declare that they think that they collectively are the world's Messiah. Therefore, they are a false Christ, and they shall deceive many. Has that happened? Do most people think the Jews are God's chosen people, Israel? Yes, they do. They have deceived many. And Jesus said that the deception would be so great that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Kind of implied that there would be those that wouldn't be deceived. A remnant. And that's why there are so few of us who know who they really are and who the true descendants of Israel really are in the world today. I told you, God planned this confusion, and He planned this mistaken identity of the major players so that His plan would work out perfectly. Isn't it marvelous? But the prophecies of the Bible tell us that just when they think that they have it sewed up tight and they're putting the last stitch in the fabric of their world totalitarian government, that is the time that Christ will destroy it with the breath of His mouth. Now, with all of that having been said, we do wish to state that we are speaking primarily here in general terms, and that this is not meant and should not be construed to condemn every person of Jewish ancestry. I've known many Jews in my life. I'm personally acquainted with a number of them back in Asheville right now, and they are no more a part of a scheme to rule the world than I am. I also know some individuals of Jewish, or at least partially Jewish ancestry, who are practicing Christians, and who actually show more Christian fruit and love for others than many Christians of non-Jewish ancestry. So I'm not making a blanket statement there of condemnation of any particular people. But in God's great drama of the ages, He chose Esau and his Edomite descendants to play the part of the bad guys. But it seems that God always makes exceptions. And so I believe that it is possible for persons of Jewish ancestry to become true Christian believers. But I also think that history shows that that is rare. And in some cases, many perhaps, they pose as Christians for purposes of infiltrating and destroying Christianity. The Muranos in medieval Spain, for example. And again, I could talk about that particular aspect of infiltration throughout history, right on up to the present. But with this background, let's now return to the days of King Saul and see what Doeg the Edomite is up to. We're still in 1 Samuel 21. We're at verse 8. Doeg is observing as David said unto Ahimelech, "And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." So David continues his cover story. He's lying through his teeth to the high priest. But I'm sure it was in David's mind that, well, this will help protect Ahimelech if he helps me while being ignorant of the fact that I'm at the top of Saul's most wanted list. In any case, David desperately needs a weapon. And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it me." Well, unquestionably, David had a right to Goliath's sword. It was his booty when he slew him. Back in chapter 17 and verse 54, it says, "David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent." David put Goliath's armor in David's tent. So evidently, sometime after that, David may have taken the armor, including the sword, and given it to the priest to perhaps store in the tabernacle as some kind of national treasure and reminder of the Lord's great victory over Goliath and the Philistines. But now he needs it. 10. "And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath." David was as human as you and me, and so if he was fearful at times, can we say that we would have been fearless in such a situation? I don't think so. I can just hear somebody saying, "Well, David should not fear Saul, he should fear God. If he had his heart right with God, he wouldn't be afraid of Saul." I've run into people like that, haven't you? The kind that are always critical of everybody and everything, and you know, without even looking, that their own life is probably a mess. They're always criticizing everybody else because they're scared. Yes, they're afraid of looking inside, looking at their own life, and to work on getting their own heart right with the Father. So yes, David exhibited fear on this occasion. In fact, he was so afraid of Saul that he went over to the land of the Philistines. Now, it had probably been a number of years since David had killed Goliath, but David had been the commander of numerous battles against the Philistines in the meantime. You got to wonder what he was thinking. But then fear can do things like that. It can cause us to have fuzzy thinking. It can cause us to do things we would never otherwise do. Well, David probably waltzed into the Philistine town of Gath, hoping he wouldn't be recognized. Verse 11, "And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands. And David laid up these words in his heart." Can I paraphrase that? David said to himself, "Uh-oh." "And was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." So at about this time, David realizes that by coming to Gath, he has just jumped from Saul's frying pan into the Philistines' fire. I mean, these are the people whose soldiers he had defeated in many battles, and it must have dawned on him now that they would just as soon draw and quarter him. Fortunately, he has now regained his wits about him. He has recovered his sanity enough that he decides to fake being insane. 13, "And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled," that means scratched and scribbled, "on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard." Hey, if you're going to get into the act to save your life, you better do it good. So go ahead and drool like an inmate of the asylum. "Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, you see the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Should this fellow come into my house?" So by this clever ruse, David escapes the Philistines. Now, considering the fear that he has experienced, fear of Saul and now fear of the Philistines, David later wrote a couple of songs based on these experiences. Let's look at Psalm 56 first. There's several of them, and we don't have time to expound them, but just to point out a couple of verses. For example, in Psalm 56, verse 1, when David wrote it, he always, usually at the beginning, said who he's dedicating it to or something, then what it's about. So it says, "To the chief musician upon Yonathelem Rechokim, Miktam of David, when the Philistines took him in Gath." I thought that was a pretty long word, and I kind of wondered what it meant. You see the word Jonah there at the beginning? Yonah. What does Jonah mean? Dove. That whole word there means the silent dove of far off places. "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He fighting daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. When I cry unto Thee, then shalt my enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise His word. In Yahweh will I praise His word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me." What then should be our response when we are fearful? No matter what the cause of the fear, what should we do? Trust in God? Yes. But more specifically, praise Him and praise His word. Isn't that what David did? He was fearful, and so he's indicating what he did when he was fearful. Praising God, even if you have to do it under your breath and through the spittle in your beard. Let's go back to Psalm 34. A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. "I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in Yahweh. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought Yahweh, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears." Wouldn't it be wonderful to be delivered from all our fears? He might deliver us from all our troubles too, but if he doesn't, wouldn't you like to have peace as you go through the trials? Wouldn't you like to be delivered from fear at that time that you're going through the trials? Verse 4 tells us to seek the Father. He will hear. He will deliver from fear. By the way, what does the New Testament tell us? What takes care of fear? Perfect love. Perfect love casts out all fear. So if you ever get fearful, what that's telling you is you don't have perfect love yet. Now back to 1 Samuel, where we're ready to begin chapter 22. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Well, it would only make sense that they join him, because in Saul's demented state of mind, he will lash out at David's family if he cannot reach David himself. Typical tactics of evil people, isn't it? Does it still happen today? Nothing new under the sun, is there? And every, verse 2, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. You can imagine that the evidence of Saul's tyranny is beginning to leak out into the public now. And so some of the more desperate men, perhaps some of them in trouble with the law themselves, saw an opportunity in David to do something about it. For the time being, though, they find themselves hiding in caves and caverns in the portion of Judah, probably near the edge of the Dead Sea. And from their rocky quarters, they were adjacent to some vast grassy plains where enormous flocks were pastured by their individual owners or proprietors. Now, we've not come to the story of Nabal and Abigail yet, but how many of you are familiar with that? It's coming up in a few chapters. Nabal and Abigail, who later became his wife. Nabal was nasty. Well, the point in this connection is that David and his men provided protection from roving bands of sheep and cattle rustlers for these flock owners. One commentator picks up on this point and he says, quote, David rendered useful service in protecting these enormous flocks from the Bedouins of the desert, and in return received from the shepherds supplies of food as well as seasonable intelligence of the movements of the roving government spies sent to search for them. End quote. Now, here is a very truthful observation that I want us to pay particular attention to. The commentator goes on, quote, it is evident from the respect which David inculcated upon his followers for the rights of property and for the person of Saul that he, meaning David, meditated neither treason against the king nor rebellion against his government. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Do we want to be part of the Davidic company? Then we must ask ourselves, will we qualify if we are in rebellion against Saul? Verse 3. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. Now hold can mean jail, but the hold here means the fortress where David hid out from Saul. Now, this is a passage of Scripture that many interpret to the effect that, well, since David's great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabitess, they think, well, no wonder David found safety there for his parents. And that's a logical assumption if you believe the fairy tale of Ruth's ancestry. We do not. We have a video on that subject, which is about 2 hours in length, which we called Ruth the Israelite. So, did David find safety for his parents because he was kin to the Moabites? No. I hardly think so. Because later on, he goes and kills two-thirds of them. That's in 2 Samuel 8, and I'm going to read this from the NIV just for clarity here with 2 Samuel 8, verse 2. It says, David also defeated the Moabites. He made them lie down on the ground and measured them off with a length of cord. Every two lengths of them were put to death, and the third length was allowed to live. So the Moabites became subject to David and brought tribute. He killed 2/3 of them. It sounds like they were POWs too, doesn't it? Made them lie down on the ground. You two, dead. You saved. You two, dead. You saved. I didn't have time to go into this, but I'm just wondering if this has any relationship to the prophecy in Zechariah 13:8. It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Yahweh, 2 parts therein shall be cut off, but the 3rd part shall be left therein. Well, we're straying too far afield. Let's get back to the story in verse 5. And the prophet Gad, technically it's pronounced God, but we'll say Gad. Prophet Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hareth, or Hareth. We might speculate that Gad was sent from the college of the prophets that we talked about last time, the school of the prophets. Perhaps Samuel or even Gad himself got the word from the Lord that David needed to move on. So it's kind of like Robin Hood in Nottingham Forest. David goes into the forest. Actually, it appears that God, through the prophet Gad, has put David into more contact this way with his tribesmen, the Judahites. And so as to begin to make himself personally acquainted with more of them, in preparation for the aftermath of the death of Saul. Verse 6. When Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him, kind of had an open-air court there, evidently. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Well, that's a transparent tactic, isn't it? Saul appeals to the greed of his supporters. Naturally, Saul, the Benjaminite, I don't know why they say Benjamite. Cut off the end of the word there. Naturally, Saul, being a Benjamite, would give favored positions in his administration to his own tribesmen. And he probably rightfully concludes that if David becomes king, they will all be unemployed. But Saul continues and goes into a pity party, feeling sorry for himself. Verse 8, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me, to lie in wait, as at this day. So Saul is paranoid. He cannot believe that David simply wants to serve him faithfully. He insists in his own mind that David is out to ambush him and steal the throne. But even though David knows that God has chosen him for the throne, he does not run ahead of God and, quote, help God out by assassinating Saul. You know, there are many Zionist Christians today, and by that I mean those Judeo-Christians who believe that the Jews in the Israeli or the Israeli state, they believe that they're setting the stage for the return of Christ, and thus they support the Jews in anything they do. And some Judeo-Christian evangelists are anxious to help God out by assisting the Jews. They want to see him build the third temple over there on the site of the Dome of the Rock, which is Islam's third holiest shrine. Well, thank God he's in charge, because the mess they are making of things is exactly the way he planned it, so that the prophecies will come to pass. Not in the way the fundamentalists and Zionist Christians like Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson think they will, but the prophecies that the yoke of Edom over us will be broken and true Israel will become aware of their true national and biblical identity. Verse 9, then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul. Well, so here we see Doeg is actually Saul's chief of staff. Isn't that what it says? And undoubtedly, David knew him quite well. So you can imagine what David must have been thinking when he saw old Doeg at the tabernacle at Nob. So Doeg now reports, probably very gleefully, about what he allegedly witnessed at Nob. Continuing in verse 9, Doeg said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of Yahweh for him and gave him victuals, or victuals as we say in the south, right? and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob. And they came, all of them, to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said unto him, "Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me, to lie in wait as it is this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." All right, Ahimelech testifies truthfully that he did not know anything about David being a fugitive. But what should we make of his answer there concerning whether or not Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for David? Because he answered, "Be it far from me." Is that a yes or a no? Sounds like a no to me at first. But a number of other translations and many commentators have a different perspective. Notice that Saul simply accused Ahimelech in verse 13. Saul simply accused Ahimelech of inquiring for David. But in his response, Ahimelech changes the wording just a bit and says, "Did I then begin to inquire?" So that when he answers his own question with, "Far be it from me," it's not necessarily a denial. And that's why other translations render it like this. For example, the Septuagint reads, "Have I begun today to inquire of God for him?" By no means. In other words, I've inquired of the Lord for David on any number of occasions. New International. Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Totally different perspective, isn't it? Or the New Jerusalem Bible. Was today the first time I ever consulted God on his behalf? Indeed, it was not. And most peculiar of all, the Farrar Fenton has, "Upon the day when I danced to inquire of God for him, I did dance." So it's quite possible that Ahimelech did inquire of God for David. Josephus's account says that David gained knowledge of the future by Ahimelech's inquiring of the Lord. But as far as Saul was concerned, whether Ahimelech did help David out of ignorance of his fugitive status or not, didn't matter to Saul. Ahimelech had committed treason. And the king said, verse 16, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, now these are his inner circle of soldiers, the secret service, you could say, "Turn and slay the priests of Yahweh, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me." But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of Yahweh. There's a rule of warfare in civilized countries that it is the duty of a soldier to disobey an order when that order is unlawful, or something to that effect. Don't hold me to the legalese, you get the idea. How many times have we heard that the Nazi soldiers were guilty and that just following orders was not an excuse? Right? But these servants of Saul refused. They saw the injustice with their own eyes. But there was someone else on the scene who was more than happy to slaughter the priests of Israel and their families. After all, this infiltrator hated the Israelites. 18, "And the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned and fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod." That's a figure of speech for a priest, somebody that wears the linen ephod. 85 priests were murdered in cold blood by Doeg the Edomite and or his men. I don't know what the significance of the number 85 is. Could it relate to the fact that Joshua 14:10 tells us that Caleb was 85 years old when he received Hebron for his inheritance? I don't know. Let me know if you get anything on this, especially you, Ronald, on the tape. But at the same time, this tragic event was nothing more than the outplaying of a prophecy. We read of that prophetic curse back in 1 Samuel 2, verse 31. If you want to turn back there. 1 Samuel 2, verse 31. Where God had told that fat and lazy priest Eli, who had let his son's behavior become an abomination to God, it says in 1 Samuel 2, 31, "Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm." Doesn't mean literally, it means his strength, which is usually manifested in your progeny, your sons. "I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house." Verse 34, "And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in mine mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices, that I may eat a piece of bread. And so thus, the curse and doom which had been pronounced on the priesthood of Eli came to pass by the hand of God's left hand, Doeg the Edomite. But there was an exception. Turn back to 1 Samuel 22, verse 19. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, that's Doeg, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses, and sheep with the edge of the sword. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Although Abiathar escaped execution, and as I said earlier in the message today, he then became the high priest that very day. However, he was later removed from the high priesthood and replaced by a man named Zadok. And thus the change of priesthood from the line of Eli to the line of Zadok was accomplished. Eli, like Saul, represents the Pentecostal age, the Pentecostal era church, the church that is leavened, the non-overcomer believers. The priesthood of Eli was replaced by the priesthood of Zadok, which means righteous, as in Melchizedek or Melchizedek. Zedek, Melchi, meaning king, Zedek, righteous or righteousness, king of righteousness, Melchizedek. And that's why Jesus is of the order. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi, was he? From the tribe of Judah. But he is the antitype, the fulfillment of the type of Melchizedek. He is the true priest of righteousness. Verse 21, "And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain Yahweh's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house." Typical of David. He does not deny his sin and make excuses. He admits his guilt. And it surely must have crushed his spirit at that time to know that his lies to Ahimelech caused all their deaths. 85 people. But what could he say to the son of Ahimelech? Nothing. Except this. Abide thou with me, fear not. For he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life. But with me thou shalt be in safeguard. David knew he was destined to be king, and therefore God would have to preserve him. And therefore, anyone who was right there with him would stand a good chance of being safe as well. David now recognizes that his weaknesses of character, of lying and fearfulness, had brought about disastrous consequences. And in retrospect, while he was writing the Psalms we mentioned earlier, he affirmed that the lesson that he had learned was, namely, that in God I will praise His word, in Yahweh will I praise His word, in God have I put my trust, I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Let all of us who strive to be overcomers do likewise. Amen.